All right, so we are continuing on with our summer series of Olympic Proportion with what I think is probably the perfect movie for a 4th of July weekend, and that is Miracle. How many people here have actually seen the movie Miracle? Anyone? Two, three, okay, that's good, all right. I'm not even a hockey fan, this is kind of a disclaimer, I'm not even a hockey fan, and I love this movie. It is a great movie, right? Of course, when I was growing up in Louisiana, we didn't have much ice, period, let alone an ice skating team, although when I was in college, we did get a minor league team called the Ice Gators, which is like the best name in hockey ever, right? I digress. Anyway, for those of you that didn't see the movie, Miracle is based on the true story of one of the greatest sporting events in history, right? Which is the 1980 U.S. Olympic hockey team's shocking defeat over the powerful Soviet Union and Finland teams to take the gold medal at Lake Placid. In this movie, this is one of those movies that paints a time and a place where differences can be settled through sporting events, and where the Cold War, which was in full swing in 1980, could seemingly be decided in a hockey rink. It's a real inspirational story about how Americans found hope and this sense of national pride through kind of what amounted to be a ragtag bunch of hockey players who had to learn a new philosophy and way to play hockey. See, at that time, the Soviet Union hockey team had held the gold medal spot at the Olympics for the last 20 years. They were by far the most dominant team in hockey in the Olympic world. They were so good that shortly before the Olympic Games in 1980, the Soviet Union played the NHL All-Stars, which were the best of the best professional hockey players from the United States and Canada, and the Soviet Union completely destroyed them, right? But the U.S. Olympic hockey team was not created with professional hockey players. They were all amateurs at the time, mostly college kids. They were seeded 12th in the tournament, and no one really expected them to win anything, which is why this game is affectionately known as the Miracle on Ice, because they accomplished the impossible. Their coach, Herb Brooks, had this dream of coaching the U.S. Olympic team ever since he himself was kicked off the 1960 Olympic team 20 years earlier. And what he did as a coach that made them so successful was he spent a number of years studying the way and the style the Russian team played, trying to dissect what made them so dominant. And when he learned from them, he combined with his own wisdom to teach them a new way of playing that enabled them to win the gold medal. So what was different about this new way of playing? What did he teach them that allowed this miracle to happen? Well, basically, he gave them a brand new identity as individual players and as a team. All the things that they thought made them good hockey players, because they were all good hockey players, right? They were the best of the best amateurs. And all the tricks they had learned, all the skills they perfected, all the stuff and all the plays that had gotten them this far in their careers, they actually had to forget and leave behind. They had to change who they were and how they played, which was really difficult for them. And one of the biggest, most climactic moments in the movie is after the team gave this kind of a half-hearted effort, really a pathetic effort at an exhibition game against, I think it was Norway at the time, the coach got really frustrated with their lack of effort, so he called them all after the game, made them stay on the ice, and he made them do what's called iron sprints on skates, which is kind of like running sprints in football or soccer, that kind of thing. It's where you need to go to one line, you go to the other line, you go to the far line, then you come back. And you run as hard and as fast as you can, or you skate as hard and as fast as you can. Very difficult drill. So he does this with them over and over and over again, till they're to the point of exhaustion. One of them, not to paint a pretty picture, but is throwing up on the side of the ice. And it was in the middle of that brutal workout that one of the players blurted out his name, just randomly. My name is Mike Arruzioni. A big climactic moment. Everything kind of dies down from the hecticness of the running of the sprints. And the reason he did that was because periodically throughout their training, the coach would ask them, who are you? What's your name? And they would give their name. And he'd say, who do you play for? And then inevitably, they would all give the name of the last college team that they played for. Because that's who they associated themselves to be. That's how they identified themselves. But in this instance, when they were all exhausted and the point of passing out and getting sick on the ice, this time when the coach asked him who he played for, he said, I play for the United States of America. And it seems like such a small thing as I tell the story now, but it was a defining moment because it was either the realization or the acceptance that they were no longer who they used to be. They had finally accepted their new identity, which allowed them to become a really powerful team and then take on the rest of the world to the gold medal. And how that applies to us is that we know as believers in Jesus Christ that we too are called to a new identity. 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, "This means that anyone who belongs to Christ has become a new person. The old life is gone, and a new life has begun." See, we too are called to leave behind our old ways of life, who we used to be, the way we used to live, how we treated other people, the way we defined success, how we find purpose in our lives and meaning. We're called to leave all those things behind because that's not who we are anymore once we accept Jesus. We have a new game plan, and we got a new coach. What I want us to look at this morning is the difficulty that we sometimes have embracing that new identity as believers. Now, the idea of being a new creation, it sounds good, right? It kind of sounds awesome. Becoming a new creation, finding a new identity, it kind of sounds like we're getting a fresh start, or we're wiping the slate clean. It's got a nice ring to it. It feels fresh and new, and every time we look up, you know, Christian pictures about new creation, you see butterflies and cocoons and sunshines and trees. It's got this really warm, fuzzy feeling to it. But I think if we're honest, sometimes there are parts of ourselves that we really like, our old selves. Sometimes there are things we'd rather hold on to, ways of living that we're familiar with, or ways of thinking that we've grown comfortable in, regardless of whether or not they fit with our new identity. It is a struggle to leave them behind, just like the team struggled to leave their identity behind. And last week I came across a really, really fascinating video. Some of you might have seen this already. It's a video about how people identify with racial, with their race and their ethnicity. I'd like to share it with you this morning. It's called The DNA Journey. And what it did is it took a group of about 70 people and asked them, how do you define yourself ethnically? And what's so fascinating about the video, and again, what's applicable to us this morning, is it shows how difficult it can be to really see ourselves as something new, something different, something other than the way that we've identified ourselves over our lifetime. So let's take a look.
Well, I'm proud to be English, and my family has served and defended this country and have been to war for this country.
I'm really patriotic about Bangladesh.
Well, I am 100% Icelandic, yeah, definitely.
This is a Kurdish wedding with my mom and the traditional Kurdish girl.
I just proud black, so that's it.
Yeah, I think we are probably the best country in the world, if I'm honest.
Think about other countries and other nationalities in the world. Are there any that you don't feel you get on with well and you won't like particularly?
Germany. Yeah, I'm not a fan of the Germans.
Not for the values, is it?
Particularly India and Pakistan, probably because of the whole, you know, the conflict.
Because I have this side of me that's like, that hates Turkish people. Not people, but the government, but French.
No. It just messed, you know, it's just fact.
I'm more important than you. I don't know you, but in my opinion, I am strong and I am more important than a lot of people.
How do you feel about taking a journey based on your DNA?
Yeah, I feel very intrigued.
What could you possibly tell me about that?
So do you know how DNA works? So you get half from mum and half from dad, so 50% from each of them, and they get 50% from their parents, and back, and back, and back. And all those little bits of your ancestor, they filter down to make you you. And you just spit in this tube for me. You spit up to the little black line.
That's a lot of spit.
Right, the story of you is in that tube. What's it going to tell me?
It's going to be, oh yeah, you're French, and wait, your grandparents are French, and wait. 100%
Bengali, so do I.
I'm Cuban.
You can tell me that in English. Well, I'll tell you this.
Jay, can you come down and join us?
I'm a little bit nervous, I have to say.
So you're ready to find out yourselves? Can you leave it up to us, please?
Look at me!
Oh my God!
Wow. Do you need to do that?
All of them.
Whoa! No! No!
Caucasus? Which was Turkish?
Yeah.
It's in Europe, Spain, Portugal, where it is.
And 32% British?
What? Great Britain, 30%. Coming 5% German.
I'm Irish.
Yeah. So I'm a Muslim Jew. Great Britain, 11%.
We saw these results a lot.
Eastern Europe.
I think that's definitely moved. It's also to Europe.
I mean, we'll go a bit far right now, but this should be compulsory. There is no such thing as like extremism in the world if people knew their heritage like that. Like, who would be stupid enough to think of such thing as like a pure race?
In a way, we're all kind of cousins, in a broad sense.
Mm-hmm.
In a much more direct sense, you have a cousin in this room. Turn around and guess who it is. Wash?
Yeah. What's up?
Why don't you come down here and meet your cousin?
Powerful construct. Did you see the confidence at the beginning of the video as everyone described who they were and how they identified themselves? The pride that they had in that? A little bit of the arrogance that they might have had in that? And did you notice the tears and the shaking as they realized they had to leave that old identity behind? They had to embrace a new identity. And let's not forget that ethnicity is just one of the ways that we can identify ourselves in this world. There are so many ways we can define ourselves, which, of course, naturally begs the question, what is it that goes into our identity? Is it nationality or race, like the people in the video? How do you define who you are? Is it your intellect, your level of schooling, or what you know? Maybe it's our talent, our creativity, our skill level, or our jobs that we find our identity in. How about our looks, our body shape, our love and the fitness, or our health? Maybe it's the way we talk or the way that we communicate with other people. Could be our sexuality. Could be our faith. Could be the church. Could be sports teams even, right? Who we're a fan of, or sometimes in this city, who we're not a fan of. How about mistakes or past decisions or regrets? How about boyfriends or girlfriends? The ones we currently have or the ones we left behind? How about our family and friends, our role as a mother, a father, a daughter, a son, an uncle, an auntie, or even where we live? If you had to create a visual, like a school project in elementary school, that of all the things that made up who you are, what would it look like? What would be the biggest components of you? And as we think about that this morning, I got one more question I want to pose to you. And that is, what parts of our identity would we struggle to let go of, like the people in that video seem to struggle to let go of? What areas of our lives have become so important to our identity that to lose them would be a real struggle for us? And we're going to take this in a couple of directions this morning. The first area that we're going to talk about are if there are any struggles or areas of sin in our past that we have allowed to define who we are. So as we confront the truth that we are new creations, we really struggle to believe that we are no longer that person, or that those sins no longer define who we are. That's the first thing we're going to talk about. The second way we're going to be looking at this is we're going to look at areas of our lives or those components of our identity that we struggle to let go of, even though we fully understand that's not what God wants for us, yet we still choose it. We still cling to our old selves on purpose, kind of a willful disobedience. Two completely different ways of struggling with a new identity, but both equally important to sort out if we're going to embrace who we were intended to be as new creations in Christ. So let's start with the first one. Struggle of letting go of our sin. Now, usually, when we struggle to let go of our past, I think what most of us would say is that we struggle with the idea of forgiving ourselves. I mean, we understand that God has forgiven us, but we're not so sure we can forgive ourselves. But the truth of Scripture is that the Bible really never talks about the need to forgive ourselves. Right? 1 John 1:9 says, if we confess our sins to him, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all wickedness. It does not say, if we forgive ourselves, then God will forgive our sins. No. The only part we play in our forgiveness is to admit our sin before God, and he does the rest. There is no action required of us. So then I think what we really struggle with is that we've never really been able to feel forgiven for what we've done or what's been done to us. We still carry around a sense of guilt or shame over what we see as our failures. And so we've kind of got this internal struggle, tug of war going on between, you know, our feelings and our emotions and the truth of God's word. And we feel that in order to be restored, we need to do something more to earn it. Although we might know with our heads that God has forgiven us, we have a hard time feeling it in our lives. But the problem with that line of thinking is that the truth is a lifetime of good deeds. A lifetime of good deeds is not enough to deal with the guilt of even one sin against a holy and a perfect God. Ever gotten a stain in your shirt that wouldn't come out no matter what you did? Something like this, maybe. Something that no amount of human effort could ever take out, no matter how much you rubbed it with a stain stick or how much OxyClean you put in the water, or what little tricks you learned with, you know, lemon juice and baking soda on Pinterest, it just would not come out. That's what it's like with our sin. No amount of human effort can deal with it, because there's really only one thing that was intended to deal with it, and that is the blood of Jesus. Psalm 85 talks about God's blessings to his people and what that looks like. It says, unfailing love and truth have met together. Righteousness and peace have kissed. To me, this is a beautiful description of what happened when Jesus died on the cross. There is this reconciliation. There's a joining that takes place between truth and righteousness and love and peace. See, many times we keep ourselves from feeling God's love and peace because we don't accept the fullness of his truth and the righteousness of his sacrifice. We need to allow that same reconciliation that takes place in Psalm 85 to take place in our own hearts. To let love and truth meet together here. And let the righteousness of Jesus give us the peace, because it is enough. See, what Jesus did on the cross was more than enough to cover the cost of our sins, no matter how bad we think they are. And the truth of his word assures us that he has removed our sin as far as the east is from the west. And that there is no condemnation for those who belong to Christ Jesus. That is the identity that God has planned for us. An identity with no condemnation. An identity that is not defined by sin. Because once we bring it to Jesus, he removes it away from us as far as it possibly can be. It is no longer who we are. And if that's something you're struggling with this morning, let me invite you to end the tug of war and to let go. Let go of the rope. Let go of the past. And let the reconciliation happen in your own heart. Once we bring our sin to God, there is no further action required. There's nothing more we need to do other than to accept who we are in him without the sin and without the stain. We are not who we once were. We are brand new. And we need to see ourselves that way. And the second part of that struggle, the other side of that coin, is that we often have trouble embracing our identity in Christ because sometimes, like we said, we willingly cling to old habits or old ways of living that we know are not part of God's plan for our lives. And I think this one is especially, if we're honest, especially hard for those of us who have grown up in the church or who have been in the Christian world for a while. And that's because we've become so comfortable with the idea that we are sinners that we've really started to play with this idea a little bit. We've created our own categories for the severity of sin. We've talked about this here at Northside several times before. We say things like, perhaps, yes, I know I am a sinner, but I would never do that. Right? And we all have our different versions of what that might be. For example, we might say something along the lines of, I know I'm a sinner, but I would never consider being a murderer or a prostitute or living a sexually promiscuous life. Or maybe yours is different. Maybe yours would be something like, I would never consider using profanity. Or I would never consider embezzling funds from my employer. No, no, no. Those are serious sins. I might be a sinner, yeah, but I am not that bad. In fact, if we've ever looked at the sin of other people and thought to ourselves, well, I'm not as bad as that, it's probably a good indication that this is an area we struggle with. I think sometimes we can do that with people in our lives when we look at people that are in our past. And we look at them and we think, well, I've come a long way because I'm no longer like that. We create levels that make us feel better, really about our own sins. But if we were to stop and consider the things that we struggle with, maybe we struggle with things like wasting time, self-centeredness, talking too much, eating or drinking too much, a sharp tongue, a critical spirit, overspending, fear and worry, maybe a little too much pride, maybe a little too much complaining. We might even fool ourselves into thinking those things we struggle with really aren't even sins. They're just weaknesses of ours, right? They're more like personality traits even. I mean, Eve certainly could have taken a similar approach in the Garden of Eden. After all, she didn't leave her husband, right? She didn't curse God. She didn't deny his existence. She just took one bite out of something God told her not to eat. What's the big deal? She's just what? She's stubborn. Well, it is a big deal. The big deal is that God said, don't. And Eve said, I believe I will. And that one simple, seemingly small act, eating something God said was off limits, produced enormous consequences, right? In her body, in her mind, her will, her emotions, in her relationship with God, in her marriage. That one small sin influenced her husband to sin, which resulted in the entire human race falling into sin. So just like throwing a rock into a lake produces ripples, so it is with sin. The impact goes on and on and on. If only we understood that every single sin is a big deal. That every sinful action is a rebellion against God himself. Now, of course, we understand that when it comes to earthly consequences, there's clearly a difference in the severity of sin. There's no denying that murder carries a much more severe consequence than lying, not only in the court system, but in life. Not pretending that's not true. But at the same time, when it's concerned with eternal consequences and salvation, all sins are the same. Every sin will lead to eternal condemnation. Romans 3:23 says, for everyone has sinned, we all fall short of God's glorious standard. And later in Romans 6:23 it says, and the wages of that sin is death. All sin, right, no matter how small, is against an infinite and eternal and perfect God. And it is therefore worthy of an infinite and eternal penalty. And we need to understand that truth and not make light of it. I mean, how many things in our lives do we do, even though we understand this doesn't honor God, this is not what God wants for me, this is not a part of his plan, I know it's not right, but I'm going to do it anyway. Now, in her book, Lies Women Believe and the Truth That Sets Them Free, which is one of my favorite books by Nancy Lee DeMoss, she talks about this house that she used to live in. So, house with white siding, right? At least it looked white most of the year. But she talks about how when the snow started to fall in the winter, all of a sudden her white house looked dingy and yellow. And it wasn't because the house changed color, only that the pure whiteness of the snow allowed everyone to see the true color of her house. See, we may look clean when we compare ourselves to other sinners. But when we are seen in light of God's holiness, when we look at our sin in light of his word, we realize that those small actions do matter. There's not a such thing as a category for sin. It's all rebellion against God. It is a big deal when God says don't, And we say, oh, I believe I will. Now, certainly becoming a new creation in Christ will never make us sinless. This side of heaven, definitely. But embracing that new identity means we fully understand what our sin is and the impact it has on our relationship with God and the people in our lives. We don't pretend that we are better. We don't pretend that we are less sinful. If anything, this new identity makes us more aware of our sin before God, and it gives us a desire to run away from temptations and old habits. So really, two extremes of the same problem, not embracing the new creation that God calls us to be, both based on lies or wrong thinking that keep us clinging to our previous identity. But why in the world would we ever want to stay who we are or who we were? Because that is not the path to victory. As we already talked about, no amount of human effort will ever give us the eternal victory that we're looking for over sin. So just like in the movie, we have to leave behind our old ways of living, whether it's dealing with regrets and the sin of our past, or whether it's dealing with willful disobedience to things we want to cling on to. We need to understand that the name on the front of our jersey, our team name, Team Jesus, is a lot more important than the name on the back of our jersey, our own name. And that we live for Him now and not for ourselves. And we need to be willing to trust in our coach and the new playbook for our lives. That means embracing the fullness of what it means to be a new creation. And hear me, not just understanding the concept intellectually, but embracing it personally. Really believing that we are not defined by our past sins, because that is not who we are anymore. And doing our best to live in a way that is obedient to God in every area of our lives, holding nothing back from Him, not excusing our sin in any way, but bringing it to Him in confession. This morning, we really have a special treat because we're going to watch someone do that publicly. Amaya is going to be baptized, which is a public statement that she has died to her old sinful way of life and is choosing to be reborn into a new life with Christ. It's new identity. And it is the perfect illustration about what we're talking about this morning. And as we witness her statement of faith, her baptism, I'd really like us all to have a gut check moment of our own and ask ourselves, have I embraced, not just understood it with my mind, but have I embraced the new creation that I am in Jesus? Have I let go of the past? And have I stopped making excuses in my present so that I can move forward to who I'm supposed to be in the future? We are new creations in Christ. And it's something we're supposed to live out every day. Amen? Yeah. Let's pray. Father God, we do thank you for the gift of your Son, Jesus, who has willingly sacrificed himself on our behalf. Thank you that he shed his blood for the forgiveness of our sins. And if there's anyone here this morning who is struggling to let go of their past, struggling with regret or shame, I pray that you would impress upon their heart the truth of your word and the grace of the cross. Help them to not only understand with their minds, but to feel in their hearts that there is nothing more required on their part. That you handled that stain a long time ago. They are completely forgiven and completely new. And for those of us here this morning, perhaps all of us, who stubbornly hold on to parts of our old identity, I pray that you would help us to see our sin for what it is. To stop making excuses for it as personality or as weakness or as no big deals and see it for the willful disobedience that it is. It's sin. We know we will never be sinless this side of heaven, and we know that when we do sin, we are already forgiven, but we know your word says that we are to bring it to you in confession, and we simply can't do that if we pretend like it's not there or it doesn't exist. So help us not to be blind to our sin or pretend like it's not there. We desire, Father, to live lives that bring you honor and glory. We want to live as new creations, the way that you have intended us to be, so that others might see our testimony and desire your grace as well. Help us to embrace who we are this morning. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.